I'd like to direct your attention to the little chart that's in your bulletin. On the back side of the notes, there's kind of a survey chart, if you will, that comes from Irving Jensen and other people in defining for us or showing us what has been going on until this point that we find ourselves in the book of Romans. But you see that Romans is all about showing or putting on display the righteousness of God. That is, God's holiness and righteousness is seen in his identification of sin, of giving us even the gospel in chapter 1, 14 through 16. The righteousness of God is shown also as it is credited to the account of the one who believes by faith, just like Abraham did in Romans chapter 4. The righteousness of God is also seen in our sanctification. That is, it's supposed to be demonstrated. It says in Romans 6, don't yield your members, that is the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. That is, everything about you is supposed to reflect in our deeds, our thoughts, or whatever. But God's righteousness is also going to be seen one day in the restoration of Israel. It is true that Israel is set aside right now because of the unbelief that happened and was demonstrated during the time of Christ on earth. And from that time, it says he turned his attention to the Gentiles and sent the apostles out to Jewish people as well as to Gentiles throughout the whole earth. There will be a time after the tribulation period that's talked about in the Bible, this time of Jacob's trouble that happens later on, a seven-year period, which is totally designed to get the attention of the Jewish people to accept him again as their Messiah. So his second coming is then after that tribulation period, after we have been translated already to heaven, and we come back with him at the Battle of Armageddon to rule and reign with him, and many, many people of Jewish background will have believed from those 144,000 witnesses and beyond. But also God's righteousness in the section that we are in now that concludes the book of Romans is to be seen in our behavior, that is, in the application of truth and the imputation of righteousness into our account, or the deposit of the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, so to speak, at our moment of salvation is supposed to be something that is seen in our everyday life. So how do we do that is the question. What does God have in mind? What his intention? What are his thoughts about how we show and put on display the righteousness of Christ? Well, you already know from a couple of weeks ago that it relates to Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? And you know what that urging says. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living what? Sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. That is, seeing what Jesus did, knowing what he's up to, understanding what he's deposited in your account because of the work of Christ on the cross, it seems logical to him that there's a presentation, right, of ourselves to him. And it says, and do not be conformed to the image or be stamped in the image of this world. Don't act like the world does, the sin-cursed world, but rather, you know, have a renewing of your mind, obviously through the input of the Word of God, so that you may prove that God's will is perfect and good and acceptable. Now again, that is a wonderful goal to have, isn't it? It's something that we are supposed to be engaged in. We're supposed to have this aha moment. I get it. That's why I am here, to present myself every single day, in a sense. You offer yourself once at salvation, but you present yourself of, I'm available, I'm here, ready to do your will every day. But it's interesting that he does not leave us there. And what he puts in Romans chapter 12, just prior to talking about the use of your spiritual gifts, and you can clearly see that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. That is, Paul wants you to understand some of these how-tos of what comes next. If we say we're going to believe and understand the truthfulness of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and yeah, I understand, Lord, that you gave me these spiritual gifts, well, what is in between those two thoughts? I think the scripture, by its orientation, you know, by its order of things, is saying that 5 through 8 is not going to happen unless verse 3 is also built into your life after your commitment to Christ in 1 and 2. This essential element is something that is very profound. It was a part of the life of Christ. So it says there in Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," that is to the entire church he's talking, "do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment," or be sober-minded, "as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then we can see some of the things that happen about unity. But this matter of humility is something that is a very key element. I am not saying that a person who does not use his or her spiritual gift, who does not want to know what his or spiritual gift is, and therefore not use it in the body of Christ, is a person who is proud and not humble. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if we are going to say, "I see the importance of using my spiritual gift in the way God has given me a spiritual gift," you can put in parentheses a divine ability to serve him in some way, as we'll see listed here and in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, listen, another group of them or similar ones. But we find that there is something that needs to take place in order to keep us on track, and that thing, so to speak, is humility. It is, like you can see there in your notes, the recognition and application of who you are in Christ. That's a humbling type of thought. What does Paul say about who he is in Christ? He presents himself as, "Behold, the greatest of the apostles." What does he say in 1 Corinthians 15, down there, 9 and 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, nevertheless I labored more abundantly than they all," you know. But he referred to him because he contributed to the killing, it says in that verse, of Christians, which he did prior to his conversion. He introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ in Philippians and in other books, as a servant of Jesus Christ, a humble servant, somebody that understood humility. So as you look in that further in that definition, you see it's this place of entire dependence upon God. True humility means seeing God as the giver, the sustainer of everything, and seeing ourselves as sinful and needy in his presence, so that we trust totally in him and not in ourselves, so that he gets all the glory. That's what humility sort of points us in the direction of that. But we know that as we come into this world, we are, you know, believers or unbelievers. We are unbelievers. And so that we have all the characteristics, the nature of a non-believer in Christ as everyone is born in this world. You know, David says about himself, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That's not referring to an illegitimate type of birth. It's referring to the fact that he had the curse of sin in him, just like everyone on the planet. This inheritance from Adam, as Romans chapter 5 talks about it. But nonetheless, he talks about this gaining of humility, acquiring of humility, as something that is a process that is that we grow into, but that we ought to desire to grow into even more and more. It begins with some of those things that we already talked about in 12, 1 and 2. We're not going to review all of those things, but it's basically in presenting your body, renewing your mind. Humility grows out of taking in God's word, seeing who Christ is, seeing who you are, seeing what Christ offers you, seeing what you must receive from him. But then he also goes on, like in the first part of verse 3, in that first little phrase, and says that the process of developing humility, that is, if we really want to deal with transitioning from a commitment statement in 12, 1 and 2 to a service statement through the rest of our life of 5 through 8, if we really see that as something that's urgent and not an optional, or "I'll get to it later," or "that's for when I'm retired," or whatever you're saying. Hopefully you're not saying that, but you're saying, "I need to appreciate," like it says here, "through the grace that was given to me." That is, you keep God's grace in view. Everything about you is by God's grace. It's because of God's grace that you have been saved. You remember that from Ephesians chapter 2. You might remember that it says, "For by grace you have been saved," or delivered from the power and penalty of sin, is that word saved, delivered from the power through faith. You know, and even that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, of course. So, in other words, we have to realize that our life is about one expression of God's grace after another, one demonstration of His favor after another, if we're going to be truly humble. If we think at any time that what we are doing is because of our strength and our power, then we're going to tend to move into pride. We're going to say, you know what, I'm not doing 5 through 8 unless somebody gives me a plaque with my name on it and starts recognizing me for who I am and for the contribution that I'm making. And you can see that seeps into many, many, who knows how many, are not attending a local church this morning because of that issue. They haven't been recognized. Jesus is saying that if you really want to turn that commitment into service, that it comes through the path of humility and recognizing the active grace of God in our lives. We are saved, that is, delivered from sin because of grace. I believe it's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7, where Paul asks a question of the Corinthians. So he says, "So what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive, why do you boast as if you had not received?" That's an interesting thing, right? Sometimes people think they are a better version of the image of God because they have the acumen, the smarts, they have the talent. And we sometimes do that. You know, how much more could be accomplished for the cause of Christ if only so-and-so could sing about Jesus, or if only so-and-so would speak up when they get recognized as the MVP of the football and game, you know, the Super Bowl and so on like that. And what a marvelous thing it would be if they gave a testimony because of all their talent and because of the platform that puts them on. But God wants us to think about His grace and our need for His help. If we think about the favor of God and that everything happens that's good and positive in our life, everything that we are enabled to do, even down to the very heartbeat, even down to the stuff that's going on inside of you that you cannot hear or see on your cellular level in your body, everything is a result of God's favor and His grace, where He chooses to make things happen for you and bestow you with things. You wonder, why did such and such a person have such and such a conversation with me? You know, was I the one? Well, it's all because of God's grace that he spared, that He gave you an opportunity to continue on, to enjoy something. Jesus didn't die for us, obviously, because we were worthy, but because He knew that we needed His help. You remember what the first line of Amazing Grace, how does that go? John Newton got it, right? What does he say? That saved a wretch like me, right? You're thinking of wretch, and wretch is not something you say with great pride. I'm a wretch. You know, we say with humility that we identify ourselves as sinners, condemned, unclean. You know, and how marvelous, how wonderful is, you know, my Savior's love for me, or His great grace. In that next phrase, beyond the fact that we must focus on God's grace if we're thinking about His favor, that helps us with this matter of humility. The process goes forward in this next phrase where it says, And I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So this is talking about your processing of things in life. It sort of is on the coattails of God's grace and God's favor. That gets us started. But we need to have make all these cognitive choices, these regular assessments, if you will, that God is the one that needs to be exalted, and we are the ones who needs to accept what it is that God offers. John the Baptist had been getting a lot of acclaim. People have been asking him, are you the chosen one? Are you the Messiah? And what does he say about Jesus and his sandals? Friends, I'm not even worthy to unloose the strap of his sandals. I'm not even on the level of a common household servant in that day. What did he say when he saw him making his way through the crowd? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And what did he say about the increase-decrease thing? He must increase and I must decrease. Now, how does that happen? Can that happen? We're in the heat of something where we sense a put down coming, where we sense and see something that is real to us, like a body language piece that is not complimentary towards us. Can we say he must increase and I must decrease? And how does that change and affect attitude, you know, that we need to have? You know, do we really want to say, that things cannot change, that God cannot work in people's hearts and make adjustments in their life? Our trust should be in what God is doing in us and through us. Our esteem and self-confidence is not wrapped up in who we are, but in what God has done and what he's doing. You might remember some of the expressions of other believers that have gone before you. Job had every reason, and most of the people in his economic bracket, in his tax bracket, I'm not sure what the percentage was that he was paying back then, but man, he had a ton of wealth and a ton of goods. Many, like Jesus said later, it's hard for a rich man to, you know, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle or through the needle gate, shuffling through that little low gate there in the Jerusalem wall. But Job says, behold, in response to, in Job 40, behold, I am insignificant. How can I reply to you? This is Job talking to God after God identifies himself for who he is. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. He says later, a couple of chapters later, therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. What did Peter say when he was up there fishing on the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection? And they had moved on to Galilee, and they were confused and they were troubled in their hearts. He was back fishing, and Jesus is over there cooking a little fish on the seashore, sees the guys coming in, and what does he tell them to do again a second time with their nets? Cast it on the other side of the boat, right? When he does that, and when all the fish that Jesus had summoned to that location that the net was going to fall on top of and be gathered in by said net, Peter immediately recognizes that one of those first times back when he was called to become a fisher of men. And what does Jesus say? You know, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's humility. That gets him into thinking when Jesus says to him just a little bit later, it's recorded in John 20, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And he went out and fed God's sheep. We know that began in Acts chapter 2. But there was an humility statement, a willingness to see, you know what? This life is not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. Therefore, how I respond to people, how I respond to circumstances and situations, even if I think, man, this person doesn't get it, so to speak, or whatever, that is not the point. It's whether you get humility. That's the big deal. It's not what other people are doing. You can surround yourself with a whole bunch of complimentary people, but that's not what normally happens in life, right? It's a mixture of sorts. And God wants us to understand you'll be able to translate that commitment that you made to Christ into serving me every day if you start thinking of yourself in proper perspective as to who Jesus is. We also develop humility, as he goes on in this one verse, by remembering that all that you have, including your faith, comes from God. Now, these are in somewhat ways similar statements, but you look further at the end of verse 3, and it says, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, it's God who builds faith, God who helps us to recognize faith and trusting opportunities. God helps us to understand that we can't please God apart from the expression of faith, believing that he is who he is. And we will not translate our beliefs into action, if you will, unless we have this faith and trust in God. And this is a faith that so believes that God is in total control. It so accepts that God must be honored by, you know, because of his grace and because of his example, that we just say, Lord, I can walk in the light of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I don't know, even though you asked me to hop in the boat and, you know, go with you. I'm not sure why all these storms, why all these things are going on, but I do understand that I still need to trust you. And if you want to use this disease, if you want to use this person, if you want to use this circumstance, if you want to use even this bad decision that I made to develop faith and trust in you, then so be it. I'm yours. You know, totally have bought in. And these kind of things help eliminate the vestiges that Satan is trying to work back into your life of pride. You remember the one that is working against you is the one who was behind those statements. It's over there in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. You know, I will, you know, put my throne above God's throne. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be the one who is exalted. Satan has been saying to himself for millenniums now. And he wants you to say the same thing. He wants you to believe that you are so special that no one should ever dream of insulting you. That no one should ever take advantage of you. That no one should ever do anything that leads you astray. But you know what? God's going to allow some of that to happen. Because he wants you to trust him more. Because he wants greater faith. And he knows that's what we need, along with greater humility. Jesus goes on to encourage us by saying there, develop humility by determining that what God has given you is going to be used to seek his glory, trusting him for the results. That's what faith is all about, is trusting him for the results. So as you move through this passage, you find this all-important connection point between an incredible commitment that God asks you for and an incredible humility so that you can do incredible acts of service. You'll find that humility is something that is so powerful because it is the one thing that attracts God. There's not the one thing, but it is one of the main things that attracts God's attention. Now, sometimes when people are doing things and we're living lives, and if you have a boss that you know is responsible for giving you the raise, what do you do in his or her presence? I mean, if you know something is going to be inspected about your work, I mean, that is the day that you'll do your best work. You know, you'll have your things, your ducks in a row when you go into the meeting with that person who is responsible for your financial welfare, so to speak, in the future. You'll do all kinds of things if we recognize that this is the one who evaluates. And this is what I know the person appreciates, this man or woman. Work done this way. So you do stuff that way. So as it comes to Jesus Christ and he comes in online in the Bible and says, this is the way I want you to live. These are the attitudes that I need you to have. This is the spirit that needs to be, you know, resonating in your body. Then we should also recognize, should we not? Not just for an earthly reward, but for an eternal opportunity to bring honor and glory to God. We should recognize. That's why it says in Scripture, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I don't know if we fully appreciate how opposite those things are. You know, but we do understand I'd never try to willfully do anything that would make myself look bad in the presence of earthly boss person. So the same thing obviously gets translated over in humility to Christ when it says he gives favor to the humble. It means that God's attention and his eyes are drawn into the life and the affairs and everything that's going on in your heart and your thought processes, your emotions, all of those kind of things. Well, he sees the whole sphere of what is happening to you, what people are saying. He hears all of that just as you hear it. And he responds. He gives grace to the humble. If you're in Romans, you can easily turn over just a couple of books to the end of 2 Corinthians. Hopefully you've read these verses and you have them memorized. But it says in 9 and then in 10, and he has said to me, this is Paul. He was a very capable person. He didn't really think that he needed anybody's help at one time in his life. But this Jewish man learned some lessons, and it says, my grace, this is what God showed him, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I made strong. He says. Humility is such a powerful thing because it attracts the attention of God and because it makes you a conduit through which the power of God can flow. If you're thinking, I got this, I don't need your help, you have turned the valve and it is shut as far as the flow of God's grace into your life, the flow of God's help, the flow of God's wisdom. And if you can take a look, you know, and find that valve in your life, it's attached to you somewhere, you know, next to your heart, and make sure that thing is open by all means so that you are one who has the good stuff of God flowing into your life so that it's available to you to be used today. And then, like we said earlier, it is something that connects the offering of yourself to service. Humility keeps your mind and tongue in check. I got caught with this earlier this week, I have to confess. Man, somebody said something to me, a fellow believer, that was a derogatory, just a slight hint of something. Well, at least you don't have to worry about ta-da. And it was about just the tiniest of little gentle, you know, almost insignificant put-downs about another person. Humility does not allow that kind of talk into your head, into your heart. Humility stifles the offering of it to someone, because that's all of pride when you claim to be better, or we say by implication, I am not this way, but he or she is this way. Thank God, you know. But does that make us any better than the Pharisees, you know, who are up there saying, I'm so glad I'm not like that publican over there, you know, with all their deceit and stuff like that? Did the Pharisees ever get complimented for their humility? Not once in Scripture. Not one time in Scripture. So what's the opposite of humility? Jesus wants us, as we look at this thing, to understand that we want to stay in the arena of commitment. We want to stay in the arena of dedication. And if we can build humility into our life, then pride gets banished. And we stop listening to insinuations, because we know that that furthers pride. We stop making insinuations, because we know that is all about pride, period. It's not about putting out a correct view of things. It's blatant, in your face, in God's face, pride to call out. Now, I understand there's needs for discipline and stuff like that, but that's not what we're talking about here with humility. Humility is something that keeps us praying. It keeps us seeking and offering forgiveness. It keeps us serving. So this is no casual comment that is here. It is something for us to say, hey, what is the level of humility? And if I'm struggling with another person or situation, I encourage you today to take a look at the humility factor that will only, if we deal with it and ask God to forgive us and help us to acquire more of it, it will help us by leaps and bounds. One of the most significant things that we can do to get us back into using the spiritual gifts that we'll talk about next week that are listed here that are meant to give us our greatest joy and delight.